Yeah, you know, I sometimes think when we have a tremendous time of worship and all the words that we hear and the songs that we sing and all the words we hear in the intercessions too, it all fits together. And I sometimes think, well, why should I bother preaching a sermon? We've heard it all already. God has spoken to us and we've heard it and we've received it. But after the way you pray for me, I better do it and better be good too. So we are going to turn to the Word of God, and we're going to continue, finish the series that we've been doing in Exodus. And we're going to start from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, a series on how God set his people free. And this morning we're going to be, Exodus 19, yes, chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at why he did it. Why did God do all these amazing things? Exodus chapter 19. I'll just read the first six verses. Can you all hear me all right, by the way? Is it turned up? Yeah, okay. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Amen. And that is the word of the Lord. The question is, why did God do all this? This was an amazing thing that God did. It was a mighty deliverance. The parting of the Red Sea, the children of Israel, the people of Israel walking through on dry land to the other side, and then the sea crashing back in again and swallowing up Pharaoh and all his chariots as they pursued the people of Israel, wanting to take them back into slavery and to have the benefit of their service again. And yet God intervened and brought them out. And it was a mighty thing. And it was the defining event in Israel's history. When God introduces himself to the people of Israel, he says, "I'm the one who did all these things." In Exodus chapter 20, we read these. God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That's just before he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. God did these mighty things. It was how he was known. The people of Israel would say, if they wanted to swear by something, they would say, "As the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." It was the one thing in their history that was so amazing that they never forgot it. I can't think of anything quite as momentous in our history. Perhaps the Battle of Hastings. You know, everybody remembers 1066, the Battle of Hastings. That was bringing Israel into England into slavery. So it was the other way around. This was Israel's deliverance from slavery, and they remembered it. And God told them to remember it. He said, "Teach this to your children," in the book of Deuteronomy, when he gives Moses various laws and things that they are to do. One of the things they had to do was to teach the history of these events to their children so that they remembered it. And God also said, when you face great challenges, when the people of Israel came into the land that they were to occupy, the promised land, there were mighty enemies there, strong people, giants. And God said, when you face these things, remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, a terrible and great God. Remember what I did. Remember who I am, God said to the people of Israel. And the big question is, why? Why did God do all this? Why did he pick a particular people and do these amazing things for them? Well, we find the answers, some of them, in Deuteronomy. Let's turn over a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 7. And it's on page 186, if you want to follow it in your church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there's a couple of answers. Why did God do this for them? Because he loved them. He says it there in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8. It was because the Lord loved you. He loved them. He wanted to do them good. And also, he was fulfilling his oath. God had promised to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, the ancestors of the people of Israel, he promised them that he would do this. He promised them that he would be their God and he would bring the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. So he was fulfilling his promise. That was another reason he did it. But, okay, why did he do that? God loves everybody, does he not? He just doesn't just love the people of Israel. He loves the whole world, all the people that he has made. Why this people? Why was he doing this? And we find the answer in the verses we read in Exodus earlier, chapter 6. He wanted a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, his own people, a people that he could call his own, a people of whom he himself, God himself, could be the king. All of the other nations and peoples around had their own kings, their own leaders, their own policies, their own politics, but God wanted to be the king of Israel. He wanted them to be his own people. And why did he want to do that? It was so that he could reveal his glory to the world. One of the callings of the people of Israel was that they should be like evangelists, that they should teach the rest of the world what God was like, who he was, his character, his nature, the fact that he was the creator of the universe, the fact that he loves all of us, and the fact that he sets people free, and he wants people to live the way he is designed, the way he is commanded, so that they can be happy and free. So that was the calling of the people of Israel. It was kind of an awesome calling in a way, but it had implications. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests, a people holy, belonging to the Lord? And we read it again in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. God is talking about when they come into the promised land. When the Lord has delivered them over to you, that's the enemies that they would find in the land, and defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you. Separation, that's what it meant. It meant separation from the world, from the way that the other peoples did things, the way they thought it was right to live, to be separate, to be different. It meant there would be no compromise or agreement with the world around them, no covenant were they allowed to make with the peoples around them. Later on, God says, you are not to bring any of their abominable things into your houses. Their idol worship, their practices, nothing of this is to come into your houses. You are not to have this amongst you. You are to live in a different way. And then, of course, God gave them the Ten Commandments to teach them how to live. These days they're not popular, the Ten Commandments. Apparently they've been banned in America because they're politically incorrect. Can you believe it? Yeah, it's true. Because it says, you shall have no other gods before me. And discriminates against those who don't believe in any god. You know, so there we are, discriminatory, can't have it. Would you believe it? But the Ten Commandments were given to Israel to show them how to live. Well, did it work? Did the people of Israel become a holy people? Did they fulfill the purpose that God had for them? And the answer is not really. Their hearts were still in Egypt. The people still wanted the things of the world and the things in it. And that was their problem. They were quite happy to be special. Oh yes, they wanted to be God's own people and have him fight for them and deliver them and do all good things for them, but they weren't willing to pay the price. And God could take the people out of Egypt, but they weren't really willing to leave Egypt behind. I had a very funny story. Well, it's not a funny story. It was something I watched on television a while ago, one of those chat shows. You know, there's a, a rather pretty young actress was being interviewed, and Mr. Call, the interviewer, was asking her questions, and he was asking her about her upcoming run in the London Marathon, something she'd never done before. She'd been in training to get herself fit for this. And he said, "Aren't you a bit worried about this?" he said, "about blisters, about exhaustion, about falling by the wayside, you might not finish it." And she said, "Oh no, I'd be far more worried," she said, "about doing a poo in my pants, like Paula Radcliffe did on her last run." And the interviewer looked completely stunned, and he'd never heard anything like this before. And then he slowly shook his head and said, "You know, you can take a girl out of Hampshire, but..." he was quite lost for words after that. And the complete sentence, of course, if he'd said it, was, "You know, you can take a girl out of Hampshire, but you can't take Hampshire out of the girl." And that's quite a general proverb, isn't it? Incidentally, I grew up in Hampshire, just like the actress, so I know it's all true. But that's it, isn't it? You can take people out of Egypt, but taking Egypt out of the people, that was a harder thing. You can take people out of the world and make them separate from the world, but if the world is still there in their hearts, it's not going to work. And the story of the people of Israel, as you read on through the Bible, through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it's a story of continual failure and rebelling against God. And here's some verses from Isaiah chapter 65, because God sends his prophets to warn his people that they're not living the way he wants. And God says this: "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, burning incense on bricks, sitting in tombs, spending the night in secret places, eating swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, I'm set apart from you. They are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." There we are. The people of Israel didn't follow God's ways, and yet they still thought themselves as special. You know, "Don't come near me, I'm special, I'm set apart from you." God says it stinks. And Paul repeats this in Romans. Of Israel he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Stephen, in the book of Acts, when he was the first Christian martyr, when he was giving a sort of potted history of the people of Israel to the Pharisees, he says, "This is what you're like. You're a stubborn and stiff-necked people, always resisting the Holy Spirit." Daniel, in his prayers of intercessions, before he ended up in the lion's den, prayed earnestly and says, "O Lord, you who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a byword among all who are around about us. Rather than be an example to the world to show them how to live, they became a proverb for how not to live, a proverb for people who disobeyed God." And it was pretty dreadful, really. And God says, this is the problem. It's the heart. The heart of people is the problem. You can take Egypt, you can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. Is this true? Yes, it is true. Here's some words in Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah says this: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." That's an old proverb, isn't it? Can the leopard change his spots? No. Neither can these people change their hearts. For the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, it's impossible. God's plan is going to fail. Or is it? With God, all things are possible. And God promises that there will be a new covenant in which people's hearts will be... it talks about taking out the heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. Here we are in verses in Ezekiel. "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give..." I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey me, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Now, King David understood this. One of the few Israelites who really understood this. In Psalm 51, verse 10, he says this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me." That, of course, was after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and been found out when God spoke to the prophet Nathan. God tells on people sometimes, doesn't he? God spoke to the prophet Nathan and said, look, this is what the king has done. And Nathan confronted David and he admitted it. And in his remorse, in his regret, in his sorrow, he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me." We read it again in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul writing to the New Testament churches, Hebrews 8, verse 7. "If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, that's the covenant. He's going to write his laws on their hearts, not on tablets of stone, and in their minds. And we are to be, Peter, writing to the New Testament church, says we are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Again, there it is, the same promise, the same calling that the Old Testament people of Israel had. The principle is not changed. Neither is the principle of separation. Friendship with the world, James said, is enmity with God. You can't compromise with the world or make any agreement with it. This is the calling of the New Testament church, to be separate, to be holy, and to be a light to the world. To show the world what it is that God wants of us and how to live for him. And so we have to live as a holy people in this world. Now, does that mean, Paul writes, that we should be taken out of the world, that we should be completely separate? Oh no, he says, no, we're to live in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't belong to it anymore. We belong to God. God himself is our king. And you may remember years ago, a fellow called Malcolm Muggeridge had spent many years as an atheist, and then amazingly, in his old age, towards the end of the life, suddenly had an encounter with God and became a real Christian. And he wrote a book about it. And the title of that book was, "I Serve Another King," a different king. He'd found somebody else that was worth serving. And he'd given his life to God. An amazing story, really. Some people said, oh, well, it's just dementia. You know, he's gone raving mad. But he hadn't. He'd been touched by the Spirit of God. And so we are to live differently. Our bodies now are to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Israelites worshipped God in a temple built with hands, as the Bible describes it, built with hands, a particular place on earth, and they come up every year to offer sacrifices to God. The way we do it, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God himself lives within us by the power of his Spirit. And it is by the power of his Spirit that his laws are written upon our minds. And though we live in the world, we are separate. We are different. And God warns us too that we cannot live the way the world lives. Don't be deceived, he said. Don't be taken in by the world. The world says, all you need is love, man, you know. But God says, well, yeah, God is love, but no, you cannot live the way the world lives. It matters what we do with our bodies, because our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are to be ourselves living sacrifices acceptable to God. Don't be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked. You can't get away with it. If you're going to live for God, you cannot do what he says not to and get away with it. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you once lived this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These are not popular things to hear these days. The world does not like to hear this, but we must hear it if we are to live for him. Is it easy to be holy, to live a holy life? No, it's not really. Sometimes, for some of us, it needs as much power as it took to take the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. It seems to take that power for us to live a holy life. It's not easy. And a book that I read a book when I was about 17 that really transformed my life. That book was The Cross and the Switchblade, written by a fellow called David Wilkerson, who died in a car crash recently, very sadly. But back in the 50s, he went to minister to the gangs in New York, and many of them were in such deep bondage to sin. They were drug addicts, they were filled with hate and anger, and yet God broke into their lives and set them free in amazing ways. You know, particularly drug addicts healed by the power of God and set free from their addiction. It is possible to live a holy life, not by our own power and strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 says, "It's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds that your body would do. And it's by the power of the Spirit that you live." It talks about the old-fashioned way is you mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's Authorized Version English. Put to death. Be ruthless, Paul is saying. Put those old things that used to keep you in bondage to death. And no, don't do it by your own will, by your own exertion. Do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one thing that David Wilkerson wrote in his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, that he sort of took a survey after a few years of his ministry there, just to see those who'd been set free from drugs and stayed free, and those who went back into their old ways again. And he found, almost without exception, it was those who discovered the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They were the ones who were set free. They were the ones who made it. They had the power to change their life and the power to live for Jesus. It wasn't their own power. They couldn't do it in their own strength. But by the power of God, they were able to do it. I thought, wow, I want that power, Lord. Please, I need it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And eventually God did. And I got set free from all the bitterness and hate and anger that was in my own heart. Why would we do this? Why would we be separate from the world and live a holy life? I mean, it's costing, isn't it? And if you ask about holy living in the world, they'll look at you as if you're some kind of weirdo. You know, what's wrong with you? Why would you want not to enjoy all these wonderful things that you can have in the world? And it's not that we don't live a good life and enjoy life, but we don't indulge in all the things that the world would indulge in. You know, free love, immorality, grab what you can, look after number one. Why is it worth it for us to live differently? And Paul says it's worth it to lose everything. We do it for the prize of the heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just as the saints of old did, those ones who left everything behind. It says of Abraham, he wasn't looking for a city that had foundations. He wasn't looking for something in this world. He was looking for a heavenly city. He knew what God's final plan was, that we would be in heaven with him forever. And that's the prize, to live with him forever. That we have a home in a heavenly city. And in this life, we do enjoy the presence of God and his fellowship. But God's final purpose is that we should all be with him forever, together, in a heavenly Jerusalem. Not an earthly city, but a heavenly one. Heaven on earth will only come when God himself brings it about. And it's worth it. It will be worth it. Speaking of Israel, Israel did not altogether fail. She was an essential step and a part of God's plan. And it says later in the Bible that in every city, Moses has those who read him. The Jews got scattered around the world, mainly through their own disobedience, but God used that to plant, they had synagogues in every city. And if you wanted to hear the law of Moses, the things that God had said to his people, this is how you should live, you had the opportunity to do so, because there were Jews in every city teaching Moses. The Messiah, of course, came from Israel, Jesus. That was an essential part of God's plan, that Israel should finally result in Jesus, who would come and pay the price for our sins and open the gate of heaven for us. And one day, it says in the Bible, that God will restore Israel. In fact, he has already done so. And remarkable verses in Jeremiah, I'll just read those out. Chapter 16 and verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers. And many Bible scholars over the years have said, yes, God will bring the nation of Israel back together. They even predicted the date back in Victorian times. Those who studied the Bible said, yes, God is going to do this, and we know when he's going to do it as well. And the remarkable thing is, they were right. They got the date spot on. God is going to restore Israel. It's still part of his plan. There are some who say, well, the church has replaced Israel. And yes, that is true to some extent. God wants one new royal priesthood and holy nation, one royal people, both Jews and Gentiles together, with no more barrier between them, no more separation, but together in Jesus. And that is the church. But God still has a purpose for earthly Israel. And it's remarkable that Israel has been re-established. And every attempt to wipe them off the map has failed and will continue to fail, because God has got something in mind for them still. So there we are. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If you ever think little of yourself, remember, you're a son or a daughter of the King. And he calls you to live and to be like him. And that is an amazing calling. Hallelujah.